a thread that ties a bunch of things together, or whole sections of Scripture together. Let me give you one real quick here. Hold your finger there where you are. Turn back to Luke chapter 9. Luke 9. The context here is they have just come down from the mount. Jesus, Peter, James, and John have just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. And very shortly after that, evidently the next day, if Luke's chronology is complete, verse 51 of Luke 9, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven. Now, look at that just a second. Flip back a page or two to Luke chapter 9, verse 30. There on the Mount of Transfiguration, it says, two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus, and they spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. And so it would have really been interesting to hear that conversation. You know, they must have told him what it was like to die. And you know, that process, because they'd already been through that process. And there was something that they could tell him about. And then you pick up there in verse 51, and it said that this was about to take place in Jerusalem. And verse 51 says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And Luke's account is going to go all the way from there to Luke chapter 19, when he will enter Jerusalem. It'll about either five or six times, and I'm not going to give them to you because I want you to dig them out for yourself if you have that interest. From this time through Luke chapter 19, there will be five or six times where it will say something like, on his way to Jerusalem. He devoutly set his face toward Jerusalem. He's already talked to these men on Transfiguration about what's going to happen there and what it's going to be like and so forth. And so he has resolutely set his face for Jerusalem. There are going to be a lot of things that he encounters along the way to Jerusalem. When you get to chapter 18 and 19 of Luke, it's going to say as he approached Jerusalem and then as he entered the city and then he went to the temple. And so it's going to take him all the way. And here, Luke chapter 9 is taking place in Galilee. And when we get on his way, we get to Luke chapter 17, verse 11. You see, it says, this is one of those places. It says, and now on his way to Jerusalem. It's one of those places. And something, there are incidences that Luke will pick up on the road to Jerusalem. And this is one of them that he'll pick up. And he is now, you can follow him. You know enough geography that you can follow him. Galilee is up here. The area of Galilee is around the Sea of Galilee. And then you have down here, just north of Jerusalem, begins Judea. And so between Galilee and Judea, you have what? The region of Samaria. And so now he's traveling south from Galilee. He's resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he's on the border. Chapter 17, verse 11. On his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. And as he was going into a village, 10 men had leprosy, or who had leprosy, met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. When he saw them, he said, go show yourselves to the priest. And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw that he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. He was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? Then he said to him, rise and go, your faith has made you well. Now, there are some things about this story that I don't know. There are some things that you can kind of fill in here, and as you try to picture yourself and picture that scene, you know, first of all, where he was located. And as you keep reading through the text, he came to a village, evidently a border village there. And he doesn't say if he was inside Samaria or if he was inside Galilee. The odds are, I would say likely, he's still in Galilee. But there, as was the case in all of the villages during this time of history in this part of the world, there was a leper colony outside of the city, whichever city it was. And there were 10 men from this community who had joined together. And it's going to be interesting to find out a little bit later that at least one of them was a Samaritan. There may have been more Samaritans, but it's kind of interesting that it made note of the fact that this particular person was a Samaritan, and the implication would be that there were others of them who were not Samaritans, right? And so the disease, somebody said politics makes strange bedfellows. Well, evidently disease makes strange bedfellows also. It breaks down barriers. What difference does it make if you have leprosy, if a person is what his color of his skin is or what ethnicity he is or where he comes from? Doesn't matter, does it? Those things may have been important to you at some point in your life, but there's something about this disease that just erases all of that. And so here these 10 men come to him, and they stood at a distance. They were required to do that. You know that from the law of Moses, that these people were not allowed to live among clean people, and they had to go outside the city. And whenever someone that didn't have leprosy approached, then they had a veil that they had to pull down over their face and hold their hands up and cry, unclean, unclean, to warn people so that they wouldn't come close. And so it says they stood at a distance, and they called out in a loud voice. They obviously knew who Jesus was, and they knew something about him, didn't they? Jesus, Master, have pity on us. They had heard about Jesus. They knew something about him. And it's kind of interesting, too, when you study something about leprosy, and I've told you before, and I won't go through the ordeal again, that I visited in the Caribbean, I visited a leper colony, and it was a real eye-opening experience. And one of the diseases that is often a companion disease to leprosy is TB, and it works on your voice box. And so these people, those particularly those in advanced stages who may have also contracted this disease in their lungs and in this area, they had trouble talking. And so their voice may have been really, really raspy as they called out. But they called out as loud as they could from a distance, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. And when he saw them, there we know that there will be another time when a leper will come to him and said, if you wanted to, you can make me clean. And Jesus reached out and touched him, put his hand on that leprous person, and he said, I want to be clean. And he was instantly clean. But he didn't do it that way this time, did he? They called out from a distance, and he called back to them. He said, go show yourself to the priests. Now, why would they go show themselves to the priest? Well, you know from the book of Leviticus that whenever a person thought that he had been healed, hopefully he had been healed of leprosy, then he had to go present himself to the priest. The priest had certain purification rites that he went through. And the greatest hope of this person's life would have been to make that trip to the priests. And so Jesus says to him, go show yourself to all 10 of them. Go show yourself to the priest. And so they start on that journey. We don't know how far down the road they get, but somewhere down the road, their disease goes away. Wouldn't you like to have witnessed that? Wouldn't you like to have heard what they said to one another as they looked at their clean hands and they looked at one another in just absolute disbelief that this could really be happening? And don't you also know that they began to think about that they could go home to their wives maybe, or to their husbands, or to their children, and they could hold them, and maybe, and all the hope that welled up in them. And so this had to be the greatest day of their life to this point. And then Verse 15 says, one of them, when he saw he was healed, came back and he praised God in a loud voice and threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And of course, there were nine others. And they didn't. He was a Samaritan. And Jesus said, weren't there ten of you? Did my miracle fail to work on the other nine? That's not what he said. But he said, weren't they all cleaned? Weren't all of your companions cleaned also? Was no one else found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And so evidently the others must not have been Samaritans. And he said, rise and go, your faith has made you well. It was his faith that led him back in gratitude. Now I want to connect this with my class this morning a little bit. We talked about in Romans chapter 1 that a sequential departure from God always begins in exactly the same place, with ingratitude and a failure to be grateful for the things that God has given us. And so I thought this would be a really good time to follow that thought up a little bit and maybe remind us we need to get all the practical things that we can possibly get from God's Word so that we can incorporate it into our life. And this is one of those things that we can incorporate into our lives. And we need to encourage one another and be encouraged to do that. Romans chapter 1, verse 21, excuse me, says that God's wrath is being revealed from heaven against certain individuals. And it'll go on down, and it will say, because, here's why God's wrath is being revealed, because when they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, neither were thankful. Neither were thankful. God wants us to be thankful to him for what he has done for us. And you know, you think about that and you say, well, what's in God that he would want us to be thankful? Well, I don't know that. I don't know the answer to that. But I think I know, if we flip that coin over, that God knows that our relationship with him begins with gratitude. And if we neglect to express that gratitude, we're never going to have the kind of relationship with him that he wants us to have. It starts right there. It starts with us acknowledging that the things that we have, it wasn't because we're so good or fine or smart or quick or any other thing. It's not to do with us. It's all to do with God. And all the things that we have that God has given to us, including our health and our families and our possessions and our opportunities and our jobs, and you just keep listening. Every good thing comes down from the Father of lights. Every good thing. Paul will write to Corinthian Christians, why do you boast, or who makes you to differ from another? Why do you boast as if you did these things? Everything that you have is a gift from God. And it's really interesting how important the things are that we perceive that make us different from another person. Those are the things that really become important to us. I mean, the color of our hair, our size, our height, our education, our intelligence, our clothes that we wear, our car that we drive. It's really interesting in human nature that we take pride in the things that make us different from other people. And we deliberately try to be a little different from other people because we think that sets us apart. And God will say, you know, who gave you all these things? And why do you boast as if you didn't receive those things? God gave them to you as a gift. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, he talks about some terrible times are coming in the world. And he gives a whole list of things that are going to be characteristic of those last days. And among those, he will say in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. And he goes on and he has this list of things. But it's really interesting that right there in the middle of it is unthankful. That really is an affront to God. That he pours out blessings into your life and then you don't turn around and give him thanks for those things. We have lots of biblical examples of ingratitude in Genesis chapter 40, verse 23. One of the ones that really jumps out even to young children who've heard the story about Joseph, who's been cast into prison in Egypt, and the butler and the baker, he interprets their dreams for them, you remember? And the baker, he couldn't come back and thank him because he didn't survive, but the butler did. And he had translated his dream for him and told him what was going to happen. And then Joseph asked him for a favor, which he conveniently forgot. And so Genesis 40:23, after the butler had been restored to his former position of serving wine to the Pharaoh, he said, "Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." Conveniently, didn't he? Numbers 16:13, you remember the rebellion of Korah and Dathan and Abiram. They said to Moses, "Is it a small thing that you brought us up out of a land that flows with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness?" And you think, are you kidding me? Do you understand? I mean, you read that verse and we're expecting to hear something like milk and honey, but you never expect Egypt to be called the land that flows with milk and honey. God had promised them that he was going to take them to a land that flowed with milk and honey. And you go back and look at Egypt in Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, it says, "And the children of Israel sighed by reason of bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up to God." You know, it's kind of interesting that ingratitude does some weird things to our memory. We start thinking that we did something. We forget that people gave us a leg up, gave us an opportunity. That people blessed us. We forget conveniently, like the butler. We conveniently forget and we want to feel like that we're self-made men and self-made women and we got where we are because we brought ourselves to that point. Is ingratitude so prominent that gratitude is too much to expect? Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 6, Moses says to the people, "Is this how you repay the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he your father that hath bought you? Hath he not made you and established you?" And he says, "Is this the way that you pay him back?" There are lots of passages in the New Testament, many passages that deal with gratitude. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. Give thanks to the Lord, Colossians chapter 3, verse 14 through 15. It is a characteristic of the new man. And he gives all these characteristics of the new man, and then he includes in that giving thanks to the Lord, having gratitude in your hearts. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." Well, how do we... And I'm kind of big on nuts and bolts kind of things. How do we, okay, here's what we want, here's, you know, many of us, if not most of us, if not all of us, would acknowledge that we're not always as grateful as we should be. And we want to be. And we will acknowledge and we know that God wants us to be grateful. And that that's important in our relationship to God. So, how do we go about developing this attitude? First of all, by not dwelling on our troubles. The last song that we sang, I noticed just a few moments ago, was written by Fanny Crosby. And most of you know her plight in life, that she was blind. And because of knowing that, some of her, particularly a number of her hymns that she's written, songs that she's written, are particularly meaningful. Because sometimes they'll talk about what we're going to see when we get to heaven. But she wrote a song that's familiar to all of us called "A Wonderful Savior." And one of the verses that we don't sing so often in it says, with numberless blessings each moment he crowns. Every moment of our life, God is showering blessings on us. And we need to be aware of that. We need to remind one another of that. We need to stop and pray and thank God. I mean, we don't have to make it a formal thing all the time. You can be going down the road and thank God for something that you see, something that he's done for you, something that comes to your mind, and you realize that it's a blessing from God. Paul didn't dwell on the difficulties in his life, did he? If he did, he would have been the most negative human that ever lived, because he had reason to be angry and hostile if that's what that would result in a person's life. He was not embittered because of his thorn in the flesh, even though he pled with God three different times to take it away from him. And it must have been something serious. I think it was something more than just a little tick. I think it was something really, really serious that most of us would really consider to be a serious blemish or flaw in our lives. He wasn't embittered because of his beatings or because of his shipwrecks or his stonings or his loss of worldly position and fame that he gave up when he came to the Lord. No one is alive today without God's blessings, whether we recognize it or not. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1 through 5, we've gone there numerous times, and when we get there in our study, I hope you'll appreciate it even more. Therefore, since righteousness is a matter of faith, there are some blessings that come into our life because righteousness comes from faith and not from law. In Romans chapter 5, he's going to list some of those blessings that happen. And there is reason to rejoice even in suffering because our righteousness is from faith. That means that you're not just going to accidentally tilt and lose your quarter. You're not going to lose what you've invested in this. That he gives you assurance and confidence in your life. Someone has said some people go through life and will never pluck a rose, but they'll pluck many a thorn and wear them in their heart. Think how much better off you are than so many people in the world. And I've said before that if you really get to feeling sorry for yourself, find a charity hospital somewhere and go sit in front of it. You don't have to say a word to anybody. Just go sit in front of it for 1 hour. Go sit in the waiting room and listen to conversations for 1 hour. You might develop some gratitude and go home with a completely different attitude. You know why it's so hard for us to do? It's hard for us to be grateful because of the house we live in. Because right now, my freezer is pretty full of food. Because I have a little money in the bank. Because my car is relatively nice. Because when I decided what I was going to wear this morning, I had to flip through a number of different things to decide which one I wanted to wear. And we could just go on, couldn't we? Because I'm really not concerned about what I'm going to eat tomorrow. And because God has blessed us so much, it tends to make us ungrateful. And we forget where it comes from. In the book, The Great Ascent, Robert Heilbronner describes what would happen to a family with an average income if they were reduced to an income category in which more than 1 billion people in the world find themselves. And here's the result. Take away the furniture, except a few old blankets, a kitchen table, and one chair. Take away all the clothing except for the oldest dress or suit, a shirt or blouse, and one pair of shoes for the head of the family. Empty the cupboards of food with the exception of a small bag of flour, some sugar and salt, a few molded potatoes, a handful of onions and a dish of fried beans. Dismantle the bathroom, shut off the water, remove the electrical wiring, take away the house itself and move the family into a tool shed. Cancel all subscriptions to newspapers, magazines, and book clubs. Put the nearest clinic or hospital 10 miles away and put a midwife in charge instead of a doctor. Discard the bank book, stock certificates, pension plan, insurance policies, and leave the family $5 in cash. Give the head of the family 3 tenant acres to cultivate on which he will make $300 in cash crops, 1/3 of which goes to the landlord and 1/10 of which goes to the moneylender, and cut 25 to 30 years of life expectancy for every member of the family. Indeed, all of us, by the world's standards, are wealthy. And we know that, right? We know that. Think about the things that you can do. Think about the things that you do have. We become depressed because we can't afford a particular house or a particular car or whatever it may be. I ran across this story some time ago and saved it because it's for just such an occasion. They huddled inside the storm door, 2 children in ragged, outgrown coats. Any old papers, lady? I was busy. I wanted to say no until I looked down at their feet. Their little sandals slopped with sleet. Come in and I'll make you a cup of hot cocoa, I said. There was no conversation. Their soggy sandals left muddy marks on the hearthstone. Cocoa and toast with jam to fortify against the chill outside. I went back to the kitchen and started again on my household budget. The silence in the front room struck through to me. I looked in. The little girl held her empty cup in her hands, looking at it. The boy asked in a flat voice, "Lady, are you rich?" "Am I rich? No." I looked at my shabby slip covers. The girl put her cup back in its saucer carefully. "Your cups match your saucers," she said. Her voice was old, with a hunger that was not of the stomach. They left then, holding their bundles of papers against the wind. They hadn't said thank you. They didn't need to. They had said much more than that. Plain blue pottery cups and saucers. But they matched. I tested the potatoes and stirred the gravy. Potatoes and brown gravy. A roof over our heads. My man with a steady job. These things matched too. I moved the chairs back from the fire and tidied the living room. The muddy prints of small sandals were still wet on my hearth. I let them be. I wanted them, in case I ever forgot how rich I am. Yes, we need to be thankful for slip covers, matching blue pottery cups and saucers, potatoes and brown gravy things in life. Learn to enjoy the things that we take for granted. Our health, the beauties of nature, a beautiful day. A little girl saying to her mom or to her dad or to her grandpa or grandma, "Will you read me a story?" How many of you remember Uncle Remus stories? We're dating ourselves, so you don't want to hold your hand too high unless these kids see. They don't know what that is. But by the way, I tried to find those not too long ago because every time my grandkids come, they want to sleep, even though they're now getting up 12 years old or so, they want to sleep on a pallet on our floor in our room. And they refuse to go to bed until I tell them a story. And if, you know, I try to wait them out and think they'll be asleep, but they won't let themselves go to sleep until I get in there, and so I have to tell them a story. And so a long time ago, I ran out of stories to tell them, and so I got on the internet and I downloaded, and I'd recommend you do this sometime. I downloaded Uncle Remus stories, and you can download them. And they're still there, and they still fire the imagination. And the Brer Rabbit stories and the Tar Baby, and they're still all there. And they're still a lot of fun. Simple things in life to be thankful for. If a wren can cling to a spray, a swing, in a mad May wind, and sing as if she'd burst for joy, why cannot I contented lie in his quiet arms beneath the sky, unmoved by earth's annoy? In a mad rush for making a living, we've forgotten how to live, if we're not really careful. Make a conscious effort to express your gratitude many times every day. I mean just something as simple as, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done. How long has it been, husband, since you told your wife, honey, I really do appreciate all the things you do for me? How long has it been, wife, since you told your husband? You know, I know it's, you fight that traffic down there and back every day, and you come home worn out. I really do appreciate it. I want you to know that for taking care of us. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks. Not just feel thankful or think thankful. Give thanks. Say the words. Say them to everybody, because it's such an encouragement to be recognized that you've done something for someone. The difference between the one leper who returned was that he took the time to express his gratitude. I feel pretty confident that the others felt grateful. I certainly would like to hope that they would have at least felt grateful, don't you? But it made a difference. It made a difference to God that one came back and took the time to express his gratitude. Ingratitude is such a miserable thing. It's a sin that leads to complaining and murmuring. Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That's our ultimate way of saying thank you to God. 1 John 4:19, we love him because what? He first loved us. He first loved us. And we need to tell him how grateful we are. To express gratitude is to acknowledge a debt that we owe to God. And we do. We owe everything. Why would we fail to acknowledge that debt by not expressing gratitude? God wants to hear it from us. We need to say it. We need to, for our own good, keep our lives in perspective and realize that everything that we have is a gift from God. And God has been kind and loving and gracious enough to bring us all here and give us the opportunity to be his son, his daughter, his child. And if you're not a child of God, why would you leave this building without being one? You can become one tonight. Or if as a child of God you have been unfaithful in your walk with him and you need to come back home, why don't you take advantage of this opportunity while we stand and sing?